We are in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it's the greatest sermon ever preached. And we're in chapter 6. Jesus has already talked about things that have to do with our spiritual duty or our religious duties, such as giving and our service and prayer and fasting. And now he's shifted into areas that impact our practical life. And last time we were together in chapter 6, we talked about wealth, but really where he's heading in our text this morning, where he talks about worry and fear and anxiety, we're going to find that those two things, fear and worry, are connected. And the big question that we have this morning is, who is your master? Who's your master? Because that is going to impact your life in many, many ways, but specifically when it comes to worry, when it comes to anxiety, when it comes to fear. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there, where we're gripped with those things, right? The answers are right here in the Bible. We're looking at verses 24 to 34 in chapter 6, but I want to begin reading in verse 19 through 34, so we just get the flow of this. Here we go. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. Therefore, because of this, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So I know that the Lord wants us to learn from this text. I think it's a perfect text for today. Are there not more things to worry about and be anxious over today than there were maybe last year, 5 years ago, last decade? I believe so. We live in a world where it's very, very easy to be anxious, to be fearful. Events in Eastern Europe and the Middle East can cause fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And just the experience that we currently live, I coined a new term, I believe, and maybe, there's nothing new under the sun, right? But just experiencing PCB, have you heard of PCB? No, because I think I made it up. I don't know. How about this? Political circus burnout. How about everyday challenges with trials regarding our family or work or friends or school or the things that we own, just material things? And so today Jesus gives us the answer to find peace where peace can oftentimes seem elusive. And it boils down to this: who is your master? Who is your master? Is it wealth, or do you make worry your master? Or do you think there's a better way? There's a better way. There are three key sections to this passage that are very instructive, and we'll put them up here for you to see. Number one, your master determines your peace. Number two, your heavenly Father is the answer to your worry. And number three, your priority must be the kingdom. This is an amazing passage. You could do a series just on this passage, and there are very intricate things regarding this teaching about worry and who your master is. But this is the outline of our text. Number one, your master determines your peace. We see that in verse 24. The question is, who are you ruled by? Who are you ruled by? And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and riches. You can't serve God or money. And verse 24, we need to see verse 24 as a transition verse. So on the one hand, it's summarizing the verses above it, verses 19 through 23. And he's talking about wealth, and he's talking about the things that we store up, and he's talking about, in our, you know, time application, money, where we learn that money is a great tool, but it's a horrible taskmaster. And Jesus isn't even saying in that section that it's bad to have money. What is he saying? It's bad for money to have you. Money is not innately or intrinsically evil, but it a lot of evil can grow out of it, depending on how it's used. Jesus is not just talking about money here, but in verse 24, he's specifically talking about the impossibility of having a multitude of masters, of having two masters. Or he's talking about the impossibility of having a divided allegiance. Can't have two allegiances going on. There can't be two entities or people in your life that are first. And this is really critical, because whatever masters your heart will end up dominating your mind and then your life. That's how we're built. That's how we're programmed. So verse 24 looks back to the physical things that Jesus just mentioned, like your treasure, the things we see, the things we covet, and money itself. But this is really interesting when we look at it. Verse 24 also looks forward and is connected to worry and anxiety. So it's a connecting verse. It's a transition verse. It looks back, it looks forward, and it's looking forward to worry, having worry as a master. And worry is what happens when mammon or money is still functioning as your master, even if you say verbally that God is your master. Oh, we can say a lot of things and have the reality in our heart be sometimes in a different universe. But in other words, if God is your master, you trust him. But if money is your master, you worry about getting more or losing what you have. That's just how it works. And we can't have two masters. So what or who are you going to be ruled by? That's number one. Your master determines your peace. Your master determines your peace. And then this next section, the larger section, teaches us the answer, and Jesus gives us many illustrations and examples. He wants us to get this. So we come to number two. Your heavenly Father is the answer to your worry. Look at verse 25. Therefore, because you can't serve two masters, I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or drink or about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The therefore, or for this reason phrase is really important. He's connecting the next section with verse 24. He ends one section by saying you can't serve God and mammon, and then immediately begins the next section, for this reason, because you can't have two masters, don't worry. Don't worry literally means take no anxious thought. That is interesting. How many times do we take an anxious thought? We grab onto those anxious thoughts. We make a choice to fear. We make a choice to worry. And that's a choice that we make all too often. We end up choosing to let worry master us. It's a bad master. And Jesus commands us. It's a command. Take no anxious thought. Why is this important? It's important because whoever you trust as your master will determine whether you live in peace or anxiety. God is the God of peace. And we'll talk about peace in just a little bit. That's why Jesus says, don't worry. Stop taking anxious thoughts. Oh, they'll come through, but don't reach out and grab them. You think, well, that's impossible. Let me tell you this. Any commandment that Jesus gives you is possible in his strength. Just like the man with the withered hand who wanted to be healed. He could have argued with Jesus. He said, stretch out your hand. Well, I can't stretch out my hand. It's withered. And he desired to obey, and with that desire, there was an empowerment, and then there was an ultimate healing. If Jesus tells us to do something or not to do something, that is empowerment. His commandments are our enablements. And Jesus commands us here in this text, this passage, do not worry. He tells us and commands us to not worry three times. That's repetitive. Why do you think Jesus is so repetitive? Because we need to hear it. Because we worry so easily. And we've all been there, just days and sometimes weeks and months of just chronic anxiety and worry. And Jesus says, don't worry. Because when we worry, it's really exposing a lack of trust in the Lord, exposing a lack of faith. When we worry, we're walking by sight and not by faith. When we worry, we're only seeing whatever issue is in front of us in light of our own strength, in light of our own resources, in light of our own experiences, or in light of our own resources, or what we can summon together for this thing that's in front of us. Paul, writing from a Roman prison cell, he encouraged the Philippian church. And that's an amazing perspective on its own. He's in jail. And it wasn't a you know, IHC or whatever kind of Hilton type hotel. It wasn't pretty. Philippians 4:6. Here's what he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious for anything, but with everything, bring those requests to God. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fret or be filled with fright. Instead, in all things, we're to make our requests known to God. And this is his invitation. He's inviting us. He expects us to do this. And I tell you what, I've learned over the years to try to be as quick as I can to God's throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And I try to say, you know what? Let's pray right now. Let's just pray right now. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. Lord, you see this disaster. You see what's going on in front of me, in front of us right now. And we ask for your help. We ask for your wisdom, Lord. We ask for your provision. Now, I'm not perfect in that. I told you what happened just a couple months ago with my daughter getting her husband's truck out of storage into a situation. And we tried three times to get the truck out. And on the third attempt, before we're ready to rock and roll with this thing, she leans out of the truck window and she says, "Dad, do you think we should pray?" "Yes, daughter. I've trained you well. God, forgive me." And you know what? That third attempt, do you think we got the truck out? 100%. Another commandment is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." How many cares does he want us to cast upon him? All of them. Church, there's coming a time when we will all be exalted. We'll be with Jesus. We'll be in our resurrected bodies with him forever. And all of our cares will be in the rearview mirror. I can't wait for that. Today would be a great day. Today would be great. But we will have either lived a life of full service to the Lord, or and we'll be present with the Lord, or he's going to come for those who are alive and remain, catching us up to be with him. For the Christian, either way is good news. If Jesus tarries or waits a little while, more people get saved. I get to serve him. You get to serve him. That's great. If he comes right now, that'd be really great too. Amen? Today would be a great day. For the Christian, it's all good news. But one day, all of those cares, all of those things in our life that we go, what? They're going to be in the rearview mirror. If we consider the Philippian verse again, we're given a promise for making our requests known to God, for casting our cares upon him. Look at the result from the Philippians passage. There's the command, don't be anxious, let all your requests be made known to God. And here's the result. Here's the promise, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses or exceeds all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there is a peace that's available to us that comes from God and not from us understanding the situation. How many times do we want solace, or we want comfort, or we want peace from figuring the situation out? Isn't that kind of what our human default is? How many times have you said this, "I just got to get my mind wrapped around this thing"? Oh man, that's the perfect opportunity to say, you know what? I need to cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. I need to bring these requests to the Lord. But he promises a peace that comes not from us getting our minds wrapped around the issue, but it's a peace that comes from heaven itself. So you can be like that scene. I believe it's doesn't matter. Captain and Commander, where the captain is walking down the steps on the ship and everything is just chaotic and blowing up around him. Maybe you've seen that. I can't remember now if that's a good movie to recommend or not. But definitely go see Great Awakening. But you can have chaos and disaster going on all around you, and you can have the peace of God that bypasses your understanding, and you don't even know why you're peaceful. It's like, you know what? God's got this. This is crazy, like next level crazy. But you can have a peace in your heart. And then there's something else too. This peace has a guarding influence in our heart and our mind. And isn't that the battlefield of worry and fear and fretting and all of that? In Christ, we realize that God truly has our best in mind. We are blood-bought humans and have become the sons and daughters of God. If you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you're part of an eternal family now. And so he's going to get us through the trial. Our Heavenly Father is the answer. And so there's a reason Jesus commands us not to worry. As a master, worry will never serve you. It will never serve you, but it will eat you up from the inside out. And Jesus asks this question, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, he does a lot in this passage, but one of the things that he's doing is, this is the first question that's a rhetorical question. Isn't your life worth more and of more value than just the whole issue of food and clothing? What's the answer to the rhetorical question? Yes, it is. Our life in Christ is of eternal value. And because we're redeemed, we must not stoop to the animal level of just worrying and scrounging around for food and shelter and all these things. There's so much more to our life than that. We're made in the image of God. We're eternal beings. And the implication here is if the God who gives us life himself through his Son, if he does that, then he can easily supply the means to sustain your life, our temporary life. He's already given to us, entrusted to us, deposited into your spiritual account, eternal life. Sweet. Can't he provide for our temporary lives in the vapor that's left? Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he goes on to say in chapter 4 of John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus, who is our ultimate example, he wasn't concerned about food and clothing. Okay, those were some minor technical issues with his life and ministry, but his whole thrust was honoring the Father. His whole thrust was doing the will of God, and he's going to build to a climax in this passage of saying, you know what? Having a kingdom priority is of utmost importance, and all these other things, God's got. God will take care of these little things. Additionally, he knew that his life wasn't even sustained just by food, but by the eternal meat of God's word. Remember this. Jesus, he tells us not to worry. He didn't say or command for us to not think or consider or go to work. So he's not saying be lazy. He's saying don't be anxious and don't worry about these things. We should consider, hey, how are we going to put food on the table? We should consider daily and consider it well, what kind of clothing are we putting on this body? We should consider that. We're to think and plan as to how to provide for ourselves and our families. And Jesus is not saying, don't work. He's saying what? Don't worry. This is even illustrated in the next verse, and we see an example of the birds in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than these birds? He says, you who are tempted to worry, that's all of us. He said, you know what you need to deal with your anxiety and deal with your worry and deal with your fretting? You need to start bird watching. You need to go out in creation, and you need to consider the birds. Notice the birds when you're walking around God's creation. They don't have good-paying jobs. They don't have a storage unit for their stuff. I just saw another one that's just being built. We're being invaded by storage units in the valley. And yet, with all that, God provides for these birds even in the middle of winter, with some of these birds that don't fly south for the winter. Isn't that remarkable? How in the world, when it's 20 degrees below zero, do their little tiny feet not freeze up solid? God provides for them. There's a mechanism in creation that allows them to do that. And in the midst of that, when everything is iced over, snowed over, not this winter, God provides for these birds. But one thing about birds is that they're not lazy. They're not lazy. They work, they move about, feeding themselves on what God provides. Jesus asks that question, Are you not of more value than birds? What kind of question is that? A rhetorical question. What's the answer to Jesus' rhetorical question, church? Yes, you are of way more value than birds. And we're meant to think about the right answer. We are his special creation, made in the image of God. And what Jesus is also doing in this passage, I told you it's remarkable and deep. He's using an ancient, well, it wasn't ancient at that time, but it's been around for many, many, you know, centuries, a rabbinical teaching method called Kal Vahomer, which means from lesser to greater. It's an argument from lesser to greater. And he's saying, if God provides for the smallest of his creatures, do you not think he's going to provide for you? And you're like, oh, okay, I get it. That's a great argument. That method is used all throughout the Bible. It's used right here. Now back to the birds. Birds are not passive in the sense of doing nothing, but they don't live in anxious self-sufficiency. Their heavenly Father makes sure that they're sustained. So they don't work, they don't have a 9-to-5 job, they don't grow food, and they certainly don't worry about it. Jesus is giving us this wonderful illustration from nature, and that will certainly preach. And he's preaching it, the greatest preacher ever. And then we find that the Apostle Paul reinforces this message of learning from creation. It can't teach us all things, but creation can certainly teach us powerfully about some things. Isn't that true? Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's creation shows evidence of God's provision. So Paul is teaching a principle that Jesus is drawing on in the Sermon on the Mount regarding worry. And in creation, not just with the birds, but we see God providing for the least of his creatures. We, made in the image of God, are of far more value than those creatures. He's going to provide for us as children. What's the greatest thing that God provided for us? Salvation. Our greatest need had to do with our sin problem. And God sent his Son. God became man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, on our behalf. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again, just like he said. And he proved that he has victory over sin and over death. He is exactly who he said he was. He's exactly who the Old Testament prophecies said he was. God provided salvation for us. He provided salvation through his Son. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is the greatest example of love. And how easy is it that we can get into this downward spiral, stinking thinking, and Eeyore mentality? We say, I just don't know if God loves me. And we start with, nobody loves me. And then if we go down that rabbit hole deep enough, then we finally get to the lie that God doesn't love us. I tell you what, if you ever want to know the love of God, look at the cross. That's the greatest display of love ever. 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, complete love, casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Because of his love, which is perfect, is towards us, it is in us, we can experience his love even today. That casts out fear. God loves us, and he's going to provide for us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare his own son for all. So how will he not provide for us in the lesser areas of our life? We are blood-bought children of God. He provided for the greatest problem humanity had, and that was our sin problem. So if Jesus provided for our sin problem, so that we could be rescued from the fires and the clutches of hell. These things that we tend to worry about, what are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to do? How's this going to work out? He's got you covered. He will take care of it. We don't have to worry. David sung this psalm in Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. What a powerful verse. Those who are wanting to live for the Lord and live righteously, live for God, follow him, he's never seen them and he's never seen their descendants begging bread. When you're tracking off on the Lord, he's going to provide for you. And then we see the third rhetorical question that reveals truth about worrying in verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit, about 18 inches, to his stature or to his height? And Jesus is simply, what's the answer to that, church? No one. And he's saying there is a great futility in worrying. That verse is teaching us that worry is powerless. It doesn't do anything. Now, some commentators, they look at this verse referring some to our lifespan, and then some refer to actual height. Either way, worrying is useless. The question is, does any good come from worrying? No. You're like, is that a rhetorical question or not? I don't know. Are we supposed to answer? Are we supposed to engage? Winston Churchill said this, when I look back on all of these worries, I remember the story of the old man who said on his deathbed that he had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened. That's a good word. You know, worrying, it can't make you live longer, and it can't make you taller. After our growing phase is complete, we don't grow anymore. In fact, I don't know if this is news to you, but we start to shrink. Gravity overcomes growth, right? Takes its effect. And unfortunately, it takes its effect year over year. And some of us are saying on our driver's license, I'm keeping that height on my driver's license until I die. It's like, it's not really true, but we don't like that. And we think, oh man. But no one, you're like, if I could just have 18 more inches of height and be a part of some professional basketball team. You can't add to your height by worrying or anything else. One cubit or one small addition to your life is not going to come from worrying. In fact, worrying has been shown to shorten your life. So it's not only neutral, it's actually bad. It's negative. The Bible teaches that it's wise to understand that we have a number of days allotted to us. We all have a certain number. It says, here's wisdom, Lord, that you would be teaching us and we'd be learning to number our days. Be a good steward of however many days God gives to us. You can't add to your life. You can be wise and make good choices about your life and your lifestyle and your health, and we should, but we shouldn't worry about our life. Therefore, Jesus says, don't worry. Be happy. Well, be joyful. You're thinking, yeah, I know that. No, it should be, don't worry, trust God. Don't worry, trust God. So after these three rhetorical questions, Jesus gives us a couple more examples from creation. Do you think he's trying to drive something home? 100%. The next thing he directs us to is the example of lilies and grass in verses 28 through 30. So he says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't dressed or arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, you know what? You need to go look at flowers. So you've looked at the birds. You've done some bird watching. Now you need to look at flowers. You need to look at botany, right? Is that's the study of flowers? Close. They don't have a job. those flowers, those lilies, and they don't work. But God clothes them in an array that is more glorious than Solomon's. I hope every single one of you has had the opportunity to appreciate flowers on a macro scale, whether that's a beautiful, verdant field where there's lots of moisture in the air and there's flowers everywhere, or in some of the beautiful upper mountain alpine meadows that we have. And it's another beauty, isn't it? Where all the flowers are close to the ground, and yet somehow in that rugged environment, there are flowers, and it can be breathtaking. Isn't that true? And he says, but God clothes those flowers. They've got the right clothing. They're going to look just right, whether we're looking at a field or meadow of flowers, or we're looking at flowers under a microscope. Have you seen flowers under a microscope? It gets more and more beautiful, more and more detailed the deeper you go. But he says, all of that clothing is more beautiful and glorious than the clothing of Solomon and what he was arrayed in. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 10, when the queen of Sheba heard about this king in Israel, she went to see Solomon and this glorious kingdom, and she was absolutely taken back. And when she saw all of the gold, and she saw all of the food, and something else that she saw the clothing and the raiment of his servants, she was stunned. It took her breath away. There was no more spirit left in her. She's like, I don't even know what to say. And she went on to say that when the report came from one of her servants about Solomon's kingdom, she said, the half of it wasn't even told me. And yet, God clothes the lilies of the field more beautifully and radiantly than the linen of Solomon. Or consider the grass. It's temporary, here one day, mowed down, thrown into the fire the next. And God clothes the grass in a beautiful way. Again, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. And the issue underneath worry is not merely circumstance. It has to do with little faith. He says, you have little faith right now when you're worrying about these things. And so you look at the circumstance, it doesn't matter your circumstance. So from the birds of the air to the grass to the lilies, God has them covered. And Jesus is telling us, look at these examples from creation. He's saying, pay attention. Because when we fail to trust God in a lot of times just the simple things of life, we're not walking by faith. We're walking by sight. Charles Spurgeon said this regarding little faith. He said, little faith is not a little fault, for it greatly wrongs the Lord and sadly grieves the fretful mind. It doesn't help you. To think the Lord who clothes the lilies will leave his own children naked is shameful. Oh, little faith, learn better manners. Stop not trusting God. George Mueller made the following comment. He said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. And then Jesus gives us the example or testimony of the Gentiles in 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat or drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Again, here's another command, don't worry. And he's characterizing worry just with these basic things. What are we going to eat and drink and wear? And he says, this is what the Gentiles are worrying about. So what is he getting at? By using that phrase, the Gentiles, he's saying people who do not have a relationship with their heavenly Father, they worry about these things. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's tying worry and anxiety and grabbing anxious thoughts, and he's tying it to an unbelieving pagan world. He says, that's the world that I saved you out of. You don't have to worry because of these reasons. He's telling us, he says, if you're my disciple, you need to be different. And this is one area that we need to be different. Now, what's different about a disciple from Gentiles? We know God as our heavenly Father. We have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. That's remarkable, don't you think? We have even seen a transition in Matthew chapter 6, and I don't know if you saw it, you're very astute, you probably did. 12 times in Matthew chapter 6, God is referred to as our Father, or he says, your Heavenly Father. And that's very, very significant, especially at this time and in this culture. Why? The Jews, they knew God as their Father nationally. He was the Father of Israel, so to speak, right? Collectively, nationally. But what Jesus introduces, specifically in the Lord's Prayer that we read earlier on in the chapter, said, pray like this, our Heavenly Father. That was a new concept, totally new concept. He's introducing us to a God who is personal and can be known personally through him, through his sacrifice. We have a God that can be known. We don't come to God and we think, well, I want to know him one day. No, he's a personal God. You can know him today if you don't. But he knows us. He knows your needs. Wherever you are in your station of life or how old you are, or if you're starting a family or you're not even married or you have a family and you have kids and grandkids, God sees you. He knows you. He knows the thing that you're like, this is the thing that is going to start causing the plates to stop spinning and come crashing down. We've hit our limit. He knows what you're burdened with. And praise the Lord, we have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And having the Heavenly Father as a master changes the perspective on everything. So again, Jesus doesn't deny the reality of needs. He's affirming the Heavenly Father's knowledge of our needs and what we're going through. Needs are needs. He's not denying that. But he's telling us and encouraging us, your Heavenly Father knows all about it. He's got you. He's got you. He wants to hear from you. There's a great commentator that lived a couple centuries ago, and a lot of pastors, and I heard this last weekend, we end up kind of liking the old dead dudes. You know, if they're British. Like if they're British, if they're dead, they've been dead a long time. A lot of times their commentaries are amazing. But anyway, Matthew Henry is one of those commentators, right? And one day, Matthew Henry was walking, I don't know the circumstances, but he was robbed. He was robbed. And listen to his response to being robbed. He said, Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before. This is the first time. That although they took my money, they spared my life. That although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. God, help us to have this kind of perspective, amen? And so Jesus is saying a couple things here. One, anxious obsession over material things is how people live who don't know God as their Father. How do you know God as your Father? You come to the Father through Jesus. Jesus says there's one way, and it's through him. Number two, Jesus is teaching us the believer should think differently about these material things because we belong to God. We're his special possession. We are blood-bought sons and daughters of God. We have an eternal destiny, Christian. It's right around the corner. You look at what's going on all around the world, you're like, yep, we're nearer now than when we first believed. So number one, your master determines your peace. Number two, your Heavenly Father is the answer to your worry. Number three, your priority must be the kingdom. Look at verse 33. But in contrast to worrying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus, the master teacher, is teaching us two things in these last two verses. Number one, the principle of priority. The principle of priority. What's first? So instead of seeking material things like those who don't know God, we're to prioritize seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And again, he's not saying that material things are unimportant. He's saying that our priorities must be right. The material things need to be on the right place in the priority tree. And when they are, the things we often worry about, what he's saying is, they're going to be added to you in the right order, in the right way. God's going to bring it your way. God will handle it. And that's the promise when we put God first. That's the result of being kingdom-minded while living in a temporary, broken world. Yes, it's temporary, and yes, it is broken, but isn't it true that our world right now is more than broken? You know what's going on right now? John says it in 1 John chapter 2. The world is passing away. Yeah, it's in a handbasket, and it's descending, and there's smoke and flames. We see it every day. Jesus is telling us to not just stop worrying, but listen to this. Stop worrying and replace it with a kingdom mentality. Think about the kingdom first. Have a kingdom mindset. Colossians 3:2 says this. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. It's burning. It has an awful, acrid stench. Right? There are certain things that we've smelt over the years that are burning. Horrible smell. That acrid smell. Oh, I'm not even going to go down a list. You're like, thank you. That's what's happening with our world right now. It's passing away. When we set our minds on things above, we can truly experience the peace of God that comes from above that he wants to give us. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean to seek his righteousness? There's probably more, but I think about this verse and see it in two ways. Number one, if you want to have a relationship with God, you have to have the goodness and righteousness of Christ in your spiritual account. You come before God, he says, how's your spiritual account? And it's full because Jesus made a deposit. Come on in. But if you've got a spiritual account where you're trying to do your own thing or add your good works to it, and you want to have a relationship with God, and he goes, how's your spiritual account? Oh, you're not even at zero. You're in debt. It's all about Jesus. So that first, the righteousness of Christ, the goodness of Jesus, that's put to our account. Are you still with me? Number two, right living. Just having that desire to live right in a wrong world. And how do we learn how to live right in a wrong world? The Bible. Everything we need for life and godliness is found right here. It's not hard. Every page has instruction on how to do it right or a record of people who did it wrong and the consequences. Every page. The first thing Jesus is teaching here is the principle of priority. We got to get our priorities right. He's telling us plainly, be kingdom-minded. Seek first the kingdom of God. Number two, this priority of being kingdom-mindedness or kingdom-minded, it's going to let tomorrow worry about itself. He doesn't even say, worry about tomorrow, tomorrow. He says, you let tomorrow worry about itself. It's not even us that's worrying. That tomorrow can worry about this. He calls us to live in today's grace, not in tomorrow's imagined disaster. And some of us are really, really good at imagining disaster, aren't we? God help us. There's enough to consider and pray about and work through today. And Jesus is literally telling us, I'm paraphrasing, taking some liberty, but he's saying, leave tomorrow alone. Don't touch. Leave it alone. Why worry about tomorrow? Because when we do, we're clouding today's battlefield. Because tomorrow will come, it'll come, and we'll deal with that when we get to that. But in our spiritual battle that we're in right now, we need clarity, don't we? Worry will cloud the battlefield. When we worry about tomorrow, we're going to lose ground today. We can't lose ground. Being present today and kingdom-minded today, it doesn't mean that we don't plan for tomorrow or consider tomorrow or calculate regarding the future, but it means that we trust God for tomorrow and we walk in obedience today, that we don't worry, that we don't take anxious thoughts and let them rule us. So we need to stop, you know, with those fearful things that come up through our mind, we think about them in our heart, and we need to stop taking them. Worry is like paying interest on a debt that you may never owe. Jesus is really focused on worry, isn't he? Because we are, so often we make it our master, and he wants us to get this. Corrie ten Boom is often credited with saying, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. 100%. So the Bible teaches us to live today. Live in the moment. Trust God today. Tomorrow can worry about tomorrow, but trust God today. There's a daily component to our faith, isn't there? Daily bread comes from God. Daily grace, it's sufficient. Daily mercy. And what are God's mercies? They are new every morning. That's daily. Daily strength, the source of God. The source is God and His Holy Spirit. I love Psalm 18:39. You have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. In the spiritual battle that we face, it's God who arms us. Jesus hones in on worry because we worry, thinking that we're making progress and moving the ball forward. Worry doesn't do that. But isn't that true? We worry, we fret, and we think we're getting something done. We're not going anywhere. Glenn Turner said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. And I want to wrap up pretty quickly with five practical applications. I don't want anyone to miss these truths. Jesus doesn't want us to miss this. Number one, ask this question, who or what is really mastering me? Not just, well, do I trust God, but what do I serve? Who do I serve? What do I trust? Who do I trust? Or this is a diagnostic question. What do I fear losing most? If your soul rises and falls with your finances, then it may reveal something more than just a budgeting issue. Number two, worry is often a light, like a signal light on your dashboard, like a check engine light. And oh, we don't like those. Sometimes we've learned to ignore them. We put the black tape over them. Sometimes they've got the little shape of that wicked, wicked little engine, right? We don't like those. Now, the warning light is not the engine, but it can indicate to us that there's something really, really wrong. And there's a spectrum, isn't there? There's a spectrum. It could be like a small evap leak because you didn't put the gas cap on all the way, or it could involve something super significant. Worry is like a spiritual dashboard check engine light and can indicate a misplaced trust, a desire for control, a problem with our priorities, or just forgetfulness of our Father. Jesus is constantly saying, your Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, He cares for you. He knows these things. Worry is often that dashboard light that tells us our hearts are no longer resting in God the Father. Number three, God's care doesn't cancel responsibility. Jesus is not saying, don't work, don't save, don't plan, don't prepare. Birds still gather food. But one thing that birds don't do is they don't have strategy meetings wondering if they're really loved by God or not. Trust in God never excuses laziness, but when we have responsibilities, that too doesn't justify anxiety. So God's care doesn't cancel responsibility. Number four, parents really, especially need this text. And this is because parents oftentimes worry and they code it or they excuse worry for love. Well, I'm just concerned, or I'm trying to think ahead, or I want the best for them, or I'm just being responsible with these things. Now, sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's fear, you know, pretending to be wisdom, or pretending to be care, or pretending to be love. And there's a difference between carrying your family and carrying the weight of the universe on yourself for your family. Big difference. We must be lifting up our spouses and our children and grandchildren and even our prodigal children to the Lord. And I tell you what, the things that we consider regarding our relationships that we call family, there can be heavy, heavy things that we're dealing with. Now we need to consider, pray through, whatever. We need to be casting those cares upon the Lord constantly. whether there's a problem or not. Number five, seeking first the kingdom means putting God first in practical ways. So it's not just saying, seek first the kingdom, brother. Yep, I'm doing it. You too. Okay, great. I got the t-shirt. Way more than that. Is his kingdom first on my schedule? Is it first in my thinking or my spending or my ambitions or my conversations or what I choose to spend my emotional energy on? Why is this important? It's important because he tells us all the worldly things that the Gentiles seek. He goes, the Gentiles, people who don't know God, seek the stuff, worldly stuff. Then he says, but in contrast to that, seek, same word, seek first the kingdom of God. This is so critical for us because everybody is seeking first something. You have some kind of priority tree going on. What's at the top of that priority tree? So that's why we need to seek first his kingdom and pray like Jesus instructed to us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? Father God, thank you for this teaching from Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would truly help us to not be mastered by wealth or worry. Lord, as we look at these things, Lord, help us to make you and your kingdom our priority. And Lord, as we trust you more and more, I just pray that you would free us from worry and anxiety and fretting and being fearful, Lord. And we know there's sometimes we can be so locked in on something that we are actually immobilized, Lord, and that is not where you want your children to be. So Lord, I pray that these truths would trickle down and settle down and nestle down into our hearts, that we would really consider these things and that we would, by the power of your Spirit, apply these truths to our life. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.